All right, we can turn our Bibles to John 14 as they leave. John chapter 14. We'll be finishing up this chapter, Lord willing, today. John 14. And there's a handout available for you in the church bulletin. If you want to grab one of those, it's not too late, you can do that. There are also just extra handouts in the back in the Welcome Center. And should help you follow along as we go through this passage of Scripture. I want to thank you for your singing this morning. It's greatly encouraging to my heart, and I'm sure it was to yours as well, if you just occasionally stop and listen. I don't want us all doing that at the same time, I suppose, but it's just really encouraging to hear you sing these truths, these praises concerning our great God. So as we consider John 14, today we're going to be looking at verses 22 through 31. This passage begins with a question raised by a man, a very famous man in the Bible, Judas, not Iscariot. So we're going to actually tell you some things about him, and we'll see the question that he raises here. His question should remind us of the context, and more specifically how John organizes some of the upper room discourse or the farewell words that Jesus gives to the disciples. He organizes these around four questions posed from the disciples and then Jesus' response to those questions. Begin in chapter 13, verse 36, with Simon Peter asking a question, "Lord, where are you going?" It then proceeds to the question of Thomas or doubting Thomas in 14, verse 5. When he says, "Lord, we do not know where you're going. How can we know the way?" It then goes to Philip's request, "Lord, show us the Father, and that would be enough for us." And it leads ultimately here to Judas, not Iscariot's question. Judas Iscariot has already left the room, right? He's the betrayer, and the act of betrayal is already in process. He's getting the soldiers together. They'll be on their way soon, or they might be on their way at this time. This question comes from another Judas. He is one of the 12 disciples. We don't know much about him other than in the list of disciples, the 12, in the books of Luke and Acts, he's listed, Judas, the other Judas. He is listed as the son of James. But here he asks this question, and it helps us understand more of what Christ is doing. Now, as we remember the context, we remember that there's a dark shadow kind of cast or hanging over this passage and over this scene. The betrayer is already at work. They are just a few hours away from the crucifixion. And so what Jesus says in this passage is far from random words given. As I was studying this passage all week, I have to admit on Thursday or Friday, I'm like, how do these words fit together? And I was tempted to think, oh, they're just like random expressions. I don't really get it. But then I remembered these are some of the most important words Jesus ever spoke. His final words to the disciples in the upper room. There has to be rationale and reason. I think the Lord may have helped work through that. Sometimes Saturdays are helpful as a preacher. You just keep praying and praying, "Lord, Sunday's coming. I got to be able to understand this." And so by God's grace, I think we got there. The way I'd see these words being organized are John and Jesus here are stressing the importance of Christ's words and how people will respond to them. You can see the emphasis being on the words of Jesus by all of the language here. I was just reading it and reading it and reading it over and over again. And then these words started popping off the page to me. Okay, so if you look in your Bible at verse 23, Jesus answered him, "If anyone loves me, he'll keep my word." Okay, so this is the word for word in the original logos. Verse 24, "Whoever does not love me does not keep my words, and the word that you hear is not mine but the Father who sent me." Verse 25, "These things I've spoken to you." End of verse 26, "All that I have said to you." Verse 28, "You heard me say." Verse 29, "And now I have told you." Verse 30, I will no longer talk much more with you. There's a strong emphasis placed in this passage on how people will respond to the words of Christ. We're going to learn how the Father relates to the words of Christ, how the Spirit relates to the words of Christ, how the world relates to the words of Christ, and how his disciples should. And so this morning, as we go through this passage, the question I'll be presenting to you is, how will you relate and respond to the words of Christ? Let's read this passage together, verses 22 through 31. I'll read it out loud. You follow along in your Bible. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus answered him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words, and the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. These things I've spoken to you while I am still with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I've said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. You heard me say to you, I'm going away and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I'm going to the Father. For the Father's greater than I. And now I have told you before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you may believe. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. He has no claim on me, but I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. Rise, let us go from here. Let's pray together. Father, help us. Help us to pay close attention to the words of Christ here. May your Spirit teach us their true meaning. May you bring to remembrance the words and the actions of Christ for us this day. No doubt, Father, some in this room have troubled hearts or are afraid and afflicted. I pray that your Spirit would use your word to strengthen them today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We've got a three-point outline here today. It's pretty easy to follow. You've got a question in verse 27. You've got Jesus' response in verses 23 through, I just messed that up. Question, verse 22. You get the first one off and then everything else falls apart. The question, verse 22. Number two, response, verses 23 through 26. And then the third point is further explanation, verses 27 through 31. So everything starts with a question from Judas. Judas' question basically in verse 22 is, why us and why not the world? The question actually starts with words translated, how is it? Those words, as I found them, looked for them in all the Bible. Now they have Bible software programs you can use to find this. You can combine the two words. And I found these words only used two times in the Bible. They're used both in the Septuagint, the Old Testament. And in both of those passages, normally translated, what has happened? And I think that might be better here. Lord, what has happened that you're going to manifest yourself to us and not to the world? And I think this might reveal that Judas's expectation is a lot like the Jewish expectation of their day. They thought Jesus was going to, or the Messiah would manifest himself in power, that everyone would see it, that all would, you know, be so blatantly obvious. This is the Son of God, the Messiah. And so Judas, with that expectation, I think, says, what has happened? I think this is another example of the disciples misunderstanding things, because this is not how it's going to work. That's the question. The response comes from Jesus in verses 23 through 26. And in these verses, I think he shows us how people are going to relate to the words of Jesus. I see four others here. This is how I organize verses 23 through 26, the words of Jesus and how people respond. First, he talks about believers and how they respond to the words of Christ. We'll see some words we've seen before and then kind of a new addition at the end. Verse 23, Jesus answered him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word and my Father will love him and we will come to him and make our home with him." I think he's describing true and or genuine believers, and he's made this point before. You remember it? Obedience marks out genuine love. If you love me, you keep my commandments. And so I think he's describing believers here. He also repeats the promise that if you love me, my Father will love you. We talked about that last week. Great promise. Remember morning service last week. We looked at five promises, and one of those is if you love Jesus, the Father is determined to love you. And that's found again in this passage. But then added to that is this final expression, and we will come to him. Okay, we'd be Father and Son. The Father and Son will come to him, and we will make our home with him. Okay, and you come to this last expression, we will make our home with him. Now, what does that mean, though? We will make our home with the one who loves Jesus. And I'll just say, honestly, I think there are two ways good people take this, okay? It could be that this is a recollection of John 14, verse 2. As a matter of fact, the word rooms. You remember, in my Father's house, there are many rooms. We said it used to be mansions, now it's rooms, you know. You remember all that, okay? My Father's house are many rooms. This is the same word here. We'll make our room with him. Okay, so it could be that this is a description of heaven and the second coming, that if you love Jesus, what's going to happen is the Father's going to come and Jesus, and they're going to make their room with us, okay, or with him. Could be future declaration of heaven. However, this also could be filled, I think, maybe better through the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit of God in believers. So if you love Jesus, God is going to make his room with us, Father, Son, and Spirit. As a matter of fact, Augustine argued from this verse that the triune God indwells believers, Father, Son, and Spirit. If so, this would be the only verse in all the scripture that says that both the Father and the Son also indwell. There are plenty of verses we looked at last week talk about the Son, Christ, indwelling us. But regardless, God will be with those who love and obey Jesus. Remember in the Old Testament, prophets over and over again, prophets like Zechariah and Ezekiel and Moses kept promising that God was going to come and he was going to dwell with the people of Israel. They would typically understand that to be he's going to live or abide in the temple. Right, but in John's gospel, we see that Old Testament worship, whether it was out Mount Gerizim or in Jerusalem, has been replaced by worship in spirit and truth. All right, and so I personally take verse 23 here. We will come and make our home with him as a description of the Holy Spirit coming, being sent and personally indwelling believers and enabling true and genuine worship. But then in verse 24, you have a second group of people and how they respond. Look at verse 24, first part. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words. Now, technically, who's being identified here are those who don't love Jesus. Okay, now I think that this is a description of the world. All throughout John 14 through 17, he keeps mentioning the world. They don't listen to Christ. They don't respond to him. They're not able. And so I think he's describing the world here and their response to Jesus. The world disobeys Christ's words. I think it's helpful to understand how John uses the word or the concept of world throughout John's Gospels. I studied it again this week. I was reminded of some notes I had from 1 John. And I think it'd be helpful for us to just talk about this for a moment. There are three ways I think John uses the word world in his gospel and in 1 John. It can speak of that which God has created, or planet Earth. Okay, so sometimes when you come across the word world in John's gospel, it will be the sum total of all creation, the universe. Okay, so the world, the globe. But that's not what this is describing here, or as used throughout the farewell discourse, I believe. The second way world is used is it's used of a system or realm philosophy that's ruled by the devil. This is the philosophical system of those who reject and ignore God, right? This is what the devil has made out of the world and the inhabitants of the world after the fall of man. So in 1 John 2, verse 15, when Jesus says, do not love the world, I don't think he's saying hate planet Earth, you know, kick trees and animals and plants, just despise it all. I think he's saying that we are to stand against the philosophy or system, the realm that's controlled by Satan that energizes the people of the world. It says the second way world can be used. Finally, it's used of all the inhabitants of this planet. It's used of all the inhabitants of this planet. Christ died for the world. He did not die for the trees or the animal kingdom. He did not die for the sins of the stars. He died for the sins of people, the inhabitants of the world. And so that threefold, just very brief understanding, I think helps us in passages like, you know, when we're told, we are to be in the world, but not of it. Like, what does that mean, right? We are to be among the inhabitants of this world, but we're not to be controlled by the realm or the philosophy of this world. So back in our passage, Jesus keeps using the word world in John 14 through 17 to describe the inhabitants of the world. The inhabitants who do not obey Jesus. If Judas, not Iscariot, was wondering what happened, this is what happened. This is why Jesus does not manifest himself to the world. They do not obey or love him, and so Jesus doesn't manifest himself to them. Well, in the last part of verse 24, we come to the next group. We've got believers, we have those who don't love Jesus, and then end of verse 24, we see very briefly how the Father relates to the words of Christ. Look at the middle of verse 24. And the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. And honestly, if we were preaching the whole way through John's gospel, you would hear this over and over and over again. The words that Jesus is delivering or giving out to the people over and over again. He says, these are words from my Father. There's someone who gave Jesus these words to say. It's God the Father. You might remember at the Transfiguration, right? There was a voice that came out of the cloud and it said this. It said, this is my beloved Son, my chosen one. Listen to him. Listen to him. Words of the Father. You need to listen to this message. How does a father relate to the words of Jesus? The Father gives Christ's words. Verse 24. Then finally, the fourth other, you've got believers. They love and keep the words. You have those who don't love the words. Those who don't love Jesus, they don't keep his words. That's second. You've got the Father giving the words. And then fourth, you have the Spirit teaches Christ's words. Here we learn one of the primary functions of the Holy Spirit of God in our world today. He wants to teach others about who Christ is. Okay, but let's read it in the text. Verse 25. Look in your Bible. These things I have spoken to you while I'm still with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all and will bring to remembrance all that I have said to you. In earlier passages, Jesus said he's going to send a helper. A helper's going to come from the Father. And that this helper will communicate truth. He's the Spirit of truth. And here I think we learn what truth he's concerned with presenting. It's Jesus. The Spirit's ministry, I think, is described twofold. If you look closely at verse 25, he will teach all and he will bring to remembrance all that Jesus said to the disciples. And I want to look at this a little bit more closely. We'll start by remembering these disciples had the privilege of spending their life the last 3 years during the earthly ministry of Jesus with him. Although this was a great privilege, what we've seen about them is they just kept failing, right? They kept misunderstanding. Understanding, as one man said, understanding was difficult for them. But then what happens is at the ascension of Jesus, God sends his Spirit to help them to recall what Jesus said and to convey what Jesus meant and how these things apply to them and to the world. More specifically, the Spirit opens their eyes to the truth of Jesus. Right? So Judas, not Iscariot, asks here, how will you manifest yourself to us and not to the world? And this is Jesus' answer. Sometimes the disciples ask a question like, where's the answer in this? This is the answer. Right? The Spirit will teach the disciples all things and will bring into remembrance what Jesus has said. So for them, I believe this meant not only that they'd be illumined to understand more and more of who Jesus is and the meaning of what he was saying, I think this would lead many of them to write scripture. I think some of this is fulfilled in the inspiration of scripture. The Gospels, for instance, I mean, how can God lead four men to recall the events of the life of Christ and to write them in a way in which they perfectly cohere with one another? Well, could it be that the Holy Spirit of God brought into remembrance the things that Jesus did and taught them these things? Now, for us, if you're a believer in Christ, I think this means that the Spirit will help us understand and remember Scripture. Who Christ is and what he's taught us, what he's given us. The Spirit will help us understand and remember Scripture. Have you ever had the Holy Spirit bring Scripture to your remembrance? Maybe when you're counseling someone or helping someone. I've seen this time and time again. This week, I was in counseling, and I wish I could say it was me, but there was another counselor there, and we were wrestling through something, struggling through something, and offering good biblical advice, and this counselor came up with this verse, and it was, I mean, the exact thing needed. What happened? How did that happen? The Holy Spirit indwelling this woman helped her remember Scripture, and she used it in counseling. I think that's just amazing, isn't it? If you're like me, I can't even remember what happened yesterday. I mean, I don't know what's happening. You know, I'm 49, hanging on to my mid-40s here. But man, my memory is going crazy. Carissa will often ask me, how did it go in the office today? What'd you do? And I freeze. I'm like, blank stare, right? I can't remember one thing that happened. How did I get here? I don't even know how I got here. But sometimes in counseling or private devotions or sermon prep, the Spirit brings to remembrance Scripture. Or he helps manifest to Jesus to me in the text in a way I've never seen him before. Men and women, that's Jesus manifesting himself to us through the Spirit. And can I say, there's nothing better than that. Listen, there are all kinds of competing glories and attractions in this world that draw our attention and worship, but there's nothing better, more significant, and important to you than Jesus manifesting himself to you. Can I get an amen on that? Nothing better. When you were singing this morning, I was just so thrilled. My heart was so thrilled. You sang, "Oh, praise the name." And it's one verse. He shall return in robes of white. The blazing sun shall pierce the night. And I will rise among the saints. My gaze transfixed on what? Jesus' face. And it was my prayer in that moment as I sang that song. May that be my prayer. May that be my approach now. That not there be nothing better than to see Jesus, to know him. That's what you need. That's what we all need. And so we've seen what the Father and Spirit, what believers in the world do with Jesus' words. What will you do with Christ's words? What will you do with Christ? For me, I've determined this week again, I love Christ. I want to love his words. How about you? What value will you put on Christ's words? I mean, how hard will you go after them? Well, by God's grace, we've got a few left here. Final explanations, point 3, verses 27 through 31, where Jesus gives some final brief explanations. So dig in. You need these words. Verse 27, I think he basically says something like this. Jesus is going to give peace to his followers. Look with me at verse 27. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled. Neither let them be afraid. Here, the first final brief explanation Jesus gives before they leave the room and make their way to Gethsemane is he gives them peace. Or I give you peace. The world is not actually able to give peace. They wish peace upon others, but they really can't give it. Their peace is a kind of a fake peace. Jesus, however, he's able to give it. Genuine, real, lasting, abiding peace. And if you remember the dark shadow, as I said, that kind of is over the scene here, they're hours away, maybe minutes away from leaving the upper room and heading toward the cross. And here Jesus says that he can give supernatural peace to the disciples. The word peace throughout the Old and New Testament is just so loaded. There's so much I could say about it. Of course, starting in the Old Testament with the Hebrew word shalom, meaning well-being given from God, absence of hostility, the presence of abiding peace. But God brought two texts to mind, two parallel texts in Paul's writings, I think describe the power of peace a little bit in the midst of tranquility. I love Philippians 4:7. You just write it down and then meditate on it this week. Philippians 4:7, where it says, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard, one man translated it, will garrison your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Well, what Paul says there about the peace of God, it will guard your heart and your mind in Christ Jesus. Colossians 3, verse 15, the other text says, and let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. Love that text. Let it rule in or over your heart. In our text, the solution for the disciples' fear and troubled hearts is the peace that Jesus gives. As a matter of fact, at the end of this passage, verse 27, at the end there, Jesus says that this peace, I think he demonstrates, he gives, is a solution to troubled hearts. The word troubled, as I studied that this week, is very interesting. This word troubled is often used of water. And so I think this is a good illustration for us. We all know of water that's troubled, it's agitated, it's not smooth, it's greatly disturbed water, like maybe some rapids or something. Perhaps you've gone whitewater rafting before into a place with like real rapids, right? Like type 3 or higher. I think it's class 3, right? Water's disturbed and dangerous, and there's troubles lurking under the surface. There are eddies, right, that can pull you in, suck you down. I think that's a good illustration for our heart. This is where our hearts can be. We can have internal fears and anxieties that pull us in and suck us down. But that is where Christ's words and his peace are our solution. His peace guards us from anxiety, inner turmoil, and troubled hearts. As a matter of fact, this is, I think, what Jesus' peace will help the disciples with, troubles within. Like, they're going to face all sort of troubles without, right? They're going to see soldiers taking Christ. They're going to see all kinds of brutality and affliction. Jesus is not promising that those things won't come, but he's going to give them peace that will enable them not to allow their hearts to be troubled and for them not to be afraid. He then, in verse 28, gives another final explanation. He says, "You heard me say to you, I'm going away and I'll come to you. If you love me, you would have rejoiced because I'm going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I." If I were to summarize verse 28, I think Jesus is saying, you should be happy for me. You should be joyful for me. Here Jesus explains the disciples should rejoice when they consider where he's going. Well, where is he going? He's making his way to the Father through the cross, the resurrection, and the ascension. And so the disciples should not only rejoice for what this means for them. Okay, I'm sure they're thinking about themselves. If Jesus goes away, he's going to be in the physical and sovereign presence and power of God, the Father, in heaven, and that might be better for them. All right? But the way I take verse 28 is they should be happy for Jesus. Because Jesus is going away to his Father's glory, to the glory that he enjoyed with the Father before the world began, John 17, verse 5. See, the way I take this, I think the disciples are so preoccupied with their own problems that they're unable to rejoice with Jesus in the matter. Right? You know, so they hear Jesus is going, where are you going? What are you doing? What's happening? I think they're concerned for what it means for them. And verse 28 is just this brief final explanation. Is you should be rejoicing for me, knowing where I'm going to eventually end up with the Father in glory. It helped me think of an application for us just for a moment. I just help you think through this for just a bit. Because of Jesus' victory over death and sin, he went victorious into heaven, into his Father's presence. And the same is true for anyone who believes in the name of Jesus. Right? So after death, where do we go? Through the veil. We go through the veil of death. And where do we get on the other side? The presence of our Father and the Lamb, Jesus. When we lose our loved ones, I think it's appropriate and human to grieve. That is normal. You don't have to feel guilty in any way for that. But we do not sorrow as those who have no hope, right? It's right for us to be happy, joyful for our beloved loved ones when they leave their frail old bodies to go to be with Jesus and the Father in heaven. It's so much better for them. Now, Jesus adds a final expression to this in verse 28, and it's one we've got to look at just very briefly. He said, you should be happy for me because I go away to the Father. And then he says, for the Father is greater than I. You see that? What does that mean? Father's greater than I. Does this mean that Jesus is lesser somehow? Or in what way is the Father greater? Well, I think that there are two good solutions here. And you could maybe even mix them together. If you're like me, I always like to bring it together somehow. Historically, interpreters and church fathers have lined up around two possibilities. This might mean that God is greater as the sender is greater than the messenger. Earlier in the same chapter, Jesus says the one who sends is greater than the one who delivers the message. It could just be simply something like that. So in a sense, this is used of Jesus in his function or his role rooted in the eternal relationship he has with the Father. As the Son, His role is to go and to deliver the message. God has the message. He's to go and to deliver. If you hold that, you'd be agreeing with people like Origen, Tertullian, and Athanasius. So you'd be among good company. Or, in this context, it could refer to the fact that his Father is in heaven in all of his glory, while Christ's humanity is veiling his. I'll read you a description from one author, D.A. Carson. He said it this way. He said, if Jesus' disciples truly loved him, they would be glad that he's returning to the Father, for he is returning to the sphere where he belongs, to the glory he had with the Father before the world began. Now listen to this. He says, to the place where the Father is undiminished in glory, unquestionably greater than the Son in his incarnate state. All right, so when we're dealing with this, you say, man, at Colonial, we're like really digging in. But it's right in the text. For the Father is greater than I. What does that mean? I think it could be described either in the different roles and functions within the Godhead. They're both God, but they're performing different functions and roles. One's a sender, one's a messenger. Or it could be described through the incarnation of Christ or his humanity. Either way, they should be glad. They should be happy. Jesus is going to the Father. They should be happy for him. Then he says in verse 29, basically I think he's saying, I'm telling you these things so you would believe. Look at verse 29. And now I have told you before it takes place so that when it does take place, you may believe. He said this before. Right? So he reminds them again. I mean, with this group, you got to repeat it. Right? Because they don't get stuff. First, second, third time, a lot of times. Right? So the point of Jesus' prediction here is to strengthen their faith, is to prepare them. I'm telling you these things now. In just a few hours, this is all going to happen. And the reason I'm telling you this is so that you would have faith, so that you would believe. Then, in verses 30 and 31, Jesus explains there's not much time left. I don't have much time left. Look at verse 30. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. He has no claim on me, but I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know I love the Father. Here, when he talks about the ruler of this world, who do you think he's describing? Who's the prince or the ruler of this world or this age? Satan, the devil. Satan has been given authority in this present fallen world because of the fall. Some places in Scripture he's called the ruler or the prince of this world. And Jesus knows that Satan was working to kill him at the cross. And so he speaks this way to his disciples. Yet what does he clarify about this? I love the clarification. Satan doesn't have any hold on me. Right? And that's emphatic in the Greek. Right? He doesn't have anything on me at all. Because of the sinlessness of Jesus, Satan can bring no justifiable charge against him. Instead, Jesus says, I'm going to the cross because my Father commanded me to do it, and I want the world to see that I love him. And then only one final point of clarification here. At the end of verse 31, Jesus says, okay, let's get going. Rise. Let us go on from here. He tells them basically here, it's time to go to the garden. We got to start going to Gethsemane, where he will meet the soldiers, be arrested, and crucified. When I read those words at the end of verse 31, you just can read over them, not think very much about them. I just thought this is like the equivalent of being in the hospital room with your loved ones. And a nurse comes in and says, it's time. I gotta take him to surgery. Never been there before. As a pastor, I've been in that room with believers sometimes. You're never quite ready for that, are you? You don't want your mom to be operated on. You don't want your father, your spouse. In some cases, you don't want your child to go through that. You're never ready for that. But here Jesus says, get up. Let's get going. And his words have prepared them for this moment. His words. Jesus tells us these things so that we might believe. And we might have the peace that he offers. The question, I suppose, for you this morning is, will you believe? And will you allow Jesus to bring peace to your troubled heart today? This question, will you believe, I think is important not only for unbelievers who've never called on the name of Jesus to save them. It's important for believers too. Will you believe these words today? Would you end by, some of the observations I made from Thursday and Friday this week? Just like random words, like I can't. Or will you see, these are strategic words for you this week to teach you how you can endure, to teach you how to deal with the troubles, the turmoil that's within. That's what Jesus' peace helps. It's that internal turmoil of your heart, your troubled heart. Jesus' words can help you with that. He offers you peace in this text. Will you believe that? Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that in this passage we have perfectly given to us in the original manuscripts, we have words of Christ. Lord, help us to believe these things. Help my brothers or sisters. I know some are here in some sort of internal turmoil today. They have troubled hearts. I pray that they would believe Christ's words, that he offers peace. I pray that they would know this. Lord, help us as we close with song and a benediction. I pray that you would supernaturally work through your spirit to encourage my brothers or sisters here today. In Jesus' name, amen.